Okay, so we're in 1 Corinthians, and I guess I will have the text on the screen. You may want to have your Bible open anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we are. We are starting with verse 18, and we're going to get to verse 7 of chapter 4, hopefully. I say hopefully. It's actually kind of a short passage, but I didn't think we could make it all the way to the end of the chapter for chapter 4. So I decided to cut it off there. We'll see how we do in terms of our discussion. So this is where we've been the last little while. We've talked about the divisions. I finally fixed the slide. We only have Paul's opening apologetic once here. The gospel versus wisdom was the next section, the spirit and God's wisdom, and then fleshly immaturity and God's building program. That was last week. Today, what we're going to talk about is change of mind and servants of Christ. Now, we've already read the passage, so I'm going to just go through. There's basically two sections. So what we'll do is just look at these sections separately. I maybe should make a comment. That is supposed to be a representation of a Greek helmet on the screen there. So that's as opposed to a Roman helmet. That's what the Greek soldier would wear. So that's just my little token. We're studying Corinthians. All right, so let's go ahead and read this section, and then we'll work our way through our discussion of it. So let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, "He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. All right, so we're talking about this section. I'm calling this the change of mind. And Paul is beginning to combine his themes. So you recall that first he talks about the division in the first part in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And then he begins to talk about wisdom, especially Greek wisdom, compared to God's wisdom. And it seems like he's going off on a bit of a tangent when we go through those sections. Then last week we saw him come back to the divisions and we realized, oh no, he's not on a tangent. And so here now, in verse 18, he brings back wisdom. All right? So what, in bringing this back, he's combining his themes here. What kind of change is Paul calling for in verse 18? What's he's got, Christy?
He wants them to become foolish.
He wants them to become foolish. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean literally foolish here?
No.
Foolish in what sense? Christy?
No longer relying on worldly philosophies.
Okay, no longer relying on worldly philosophies. What were you going to say, Tola?
He wants them to be foolish to the things of the world.
That's right, foolish to the things of the world. So the world would look at them as foolish. When we're thinking about, basically, what he's saying is, they are looking at things the way the world looks at them. He wants them to change the way, to the way that God looks at them. So what's the term that would describe those two ideas, those two perspectives?
Term.
There's a term. We've talked about this before, so that's why I'm hoping some of you will get it. Okay, they have been looking at, no, not maturity. They've been looking at church leaders from the world's perspective. Now he wants them to change and look at it from God's perspective. So what's the term that covers perspectives like that? I feel like I'm giving it to you on the platter. Pardon me? Okay, the first part of the term is world. Worldview, there we go. Somebody gets it. Okay. All right, so it's a change of worldview. And this is, in a way, okay, it shouldn't necessarily be shocking to us that Christians need to change their worldview, I guess, because why? Why would you say that's why worldview is a problem for Christians? Rob?
I'm not of the world, perhaps, so I have to have a spiritual view.
Okay, yeah, we have to have a spiritual view. We're not of the world. But we live in the world, don't we? Lee?
Like the lens which you evaluate everything.
The lens that you evaluate everything. Now, what have you been trained in, by the way? Okay, if you went to a public school, what have you been trained in?
Oh, yeah, worldview.
You've been trained in the world's view of the world. If you, and even if you don't go to a public school, thankful for children who are able to be homeschooled or have other means of education that are less oppressive. But the but even there, we still are affected by worldview. What are the sources of that? How are we affected by worldview?
Media.
Okay, phones. You know, I saw a thing this week. I saw it on the internet. I don't know if it's true. But they said something about the percentage of 10-year-olds that have a smartphone. And I thought, 10-year-olds? And it wasn't like 80%, but it was a significant number. Now, this could be just somebody made it up. It might have been one of those memes, because who knows whether it's true or not. But even so, the world is all around us. And we may be thinking, oh, I'm protecting my family. You know, we don't watch movies. We don't have cable. We don't do this. We don't do that. But I guarantee you they're being affected by our world. Okay? And so we need to do everything we can, not simply to eliminate all those inputs, but to change their hearts towards the right thing. All right, Christy. Well, it's around us. It is. It's like, okay, it's not like it would be if they were in a public school. Okay, so it's not that way. And I do thank several of our families are able to homeschool. Praise the Lord for that. That's great. But the fact is, there's billboards. You walk into stores, they're marketing to you all the time. The world expresses its values everywhere. So you cannot completely eliminate it. So what we have to do, now I think we should minimize it as much as we can, help our kids to look at the world in the right way, but the very biggest thing is to reach their hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ and teach them that there is a right way and a wrong way to look at the world for themselves. Right, Tola?
Jesus said that we are in the world.
That's right. We're not of the world. That's right. And so that's the mindset we have to adopt. And it's not that we have to, it's not like we have to look at the world and just feel like, you know, it's the great Satan and we have to, I mean, it is in some ways, but it's that we have to somehow try to find a way to totally isolate ourselves. I mean, really, that is what people like the Amish, the Hutterites in Alberta, different groups like that, they tried to create their own world. But their kids, the world still got into their kids. The better thing is to get the Lord into the hearts of the kids. Okay, and teach them constantly, teach them to have that relationship with God. We sort of got off here, but that is, so Paul wants them to change. He wants them to change the way they think he says he must become foolish so that he may become wise, the verse says. So compare chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now, we're not going to read all of that. But what did the world think of God's wisdom, if you remember that passage? It's foolishness. Okay? So how does Paul reverse the world's view in verse 19? Okay, so the world says God's wisdom is foolishness. Paul says what in verse 19? No, that's not what he says in verse 19. Read the first phrase. Okay, so he's reversing what the world says. The world says God's wisdom is foolish. God says the world's wisdom is foolish. You see what I'm saying? He's reversing. There's a turnover of what he's saying. And alright, so there's quotes. He now then quotes from Job 5:13. This is the only quotation from the book of Job in the New Testament. And he's also quotes from Psalm 94:11 in support of his point. So what do these quotations say about God's relationship with the wisdom of this age? So first of all, the one in verse 19 from Job 5:13. What is God, Christy?
Well, he's active. He's not just...
All right. God is active. All right. Well, what are we going to add?
Well, it says he catches them in their craftiness.
He catches them in their craftiness. So there is a point at which the wisdom of this world fails, and he captures them and shows them to be foolish. All right. And by the way, this is interesting. I looked it up to see who the speaker was in Job 5:13. It's one of Job's friends. It's not Job saying this. And that's interesting because, you know, we look at Job's friends as, and they were rebuked by the Lord for their conclusions. But that's not to say that they didn't say true things. Okay? So, they just weren't true of Job. Okay? Or their conclusions about Job weren't true. Alright, so then in the next one, in verse 20, this is from Psalm 94, what does God say here? Or what is my question? What do these quotations say about God's relationship with the wisdom of this age? Alright, so God captures or catches the wise in their own craftiness. What does he do here in verse 20? Okay, he knows that the wise are vanity, okay, are useless. Alright, what do you say? Basically, okay. Alright, so God knows when he says God knows the reasonings of the wise, what does that imply about God's knowledge of the people of the world who think of themselves wise? He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows them better than they know themselves. Okay? All right, so what three remedies does Paul command in this section? So this is all the way, and I guess I gave you the references. Okay, so two of them in verse 18 and one in verse 21. So what are the remedies or commands that he gives us here in these texts? Two in verse 18. Okay, don't be deceived. Stop deceiving yourself. Okay, what's the second one?
Become foolish.
Okay, all right. So that means adopt God's viewpoint. Become foolish in the world's eyes. All right, and then in verse 21, what else are they to do? Not to boast in what? No, not in the verse. Not here. Not to boast in what? Look at verse 21.
In man.
Not to boast in man. Okay? Now the reason I'm making you look at that is because that is the issue that was going on in Corinth. What was the division about in Corinth? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. So what were they doing? Boasting in men. Okay? They were saying, oh, you know, I follow Peter. He's really got the answer. Or I follow Apollos. He's such a great speaker. You know, and he really knows how to hold an audience. And, you know, whatever. So those are the type of things they're doing. All right, so... Now, yes.
He said a valid application to say that we as Christians need to be careful that we don't follow one specific.
Yes, it is a valid application, which I was trying to get to eventually.
Oh, sorry.
That's okay. Go ahead, Lee.
But the second part that we're like, where all things belong to you, like we all share in the same provision of the glory of God, like equally, right?
So okay, that's right.
It seems kind of crazy to put. Boast in a particular man or whatever.
Right. Okay, so what Lee is saying, okay, all things belong to you, so all of these things it's all one thing. I'm not saying it exactly the way you said
sure.
it, but it's crazy, Lee says, to, you know, single out one man as the one that we follow. Okay, now that's part of the application or the point that I want to make. Let me look at my next question. Paul compares himself and the other leading men to the world or life or death or things present or things to come. So what do all these things represent for the Corinthians? Now, this is a little bit of a harder question, I think. You take that whole list together. So all things belong to you. Then he names them. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things to present, things to come. What are these things? They all belong to you. What does that mean? They're all resources. Okay, that's one word you could use. What else could you say?
Teachers, teachings, and prophecies.
Well, the teachers and the prophecies. Now, okay, all those things, they belong to you. If they belong to you, where did you get them?
From God.
So if you got them from God, what's another word? Debbie used the word resources. That's true. But there's another word that I'm sort of looking for. This is the read your mind part of the study. Okay, read the teacher's mind.
Yes.
Pardon me? Yes, Cullen got it. Man, he must be my son. He gets my thinking.
What was the word?
Gifts. Okay, they're all gifts. All right, they're all good gifts. So life, that's a good gift from God. Death is not a gift from God, but the end for the Christian, what's beyond death is heaven. That's a gift from God. Things present are things to come. This age or the next. They're all gifts from God, but he's lumping that all in with the teachers. They're all gifts from God. We're going to see we're not going to see in 1 Corinthians, but if you look into Ephesians, Paul says that God gave gifts to men. The Lord ascended to heaven and gave gifts to men. And then he names apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. They're all gifts by God to men. Okay? Yes, Debbie. Just a second. Oh, the world? Where are we?
I was just wondering.
Oh, the world or the life or death? Okay, well, I think he's just lumping a whole lot of things together. So basically, you can use the word world here, not in the sense of worldliness, but simply, you know, the place that we live in and everything that's got given to us.
And how you use it.
That's right, yeah.
Doesn't mean that all gifts are perfect.
No, right. So what he's saying here, though, is, but he's putting them all together into one lump. Okay, so you see that at the beginning he has the phrase, for all things belong to you, and then he ends with, all things belong to you. So all of these things are one lump. Gifts from God to the people, to the church. Alright. And so what that means is that it's not like in the Greek culture, and we've talked about this off and on in this study, how they would have these rhetoricians and philosophers that would go around making money by talking. And they would they might give a speech in the Agora, and for the full version, you know, pay an extra 400, whatever it is, and meet me at the hall of so-and-so, and I'll give you the real lecture, you know, kind of thing. Okay, so it's like the no-money-down real estate guys. That's how they work. You know, come, I'll give you a free lecture, and they'll tell you all these things, how much money they made. If you want to really know the secrets, pay me $400 and come back tomorrow. That's the idea. Anyhow, you say, well, if you're so good, why are you not doing it anymore? Anyway, but here's the point. Paul is saying, this is how you look at these teachers. We're gifts to God, from God to you. We're gifts from God to you. And you, therefore, And then he says, and all things belong to Christ, including you, and Christ belongs to God. So he puts us all, everything gets lumped into one thing, okay, the church. All right. Now, here's my application question. It may seem hard for us to imagine this scenario, but how can boasting in men exhibit itself in a local church? Now, I have an answer here, but I want to see what you can think about. What would that look like in a church where some people in the church were boasting in men? All right? See if we can come up with some suggestions. Tola? Okay, people would have pride, okay, but what would they be proud of? Pardon me?
Division.
Okay, pride and division, okay? But can we be specific about where that manifests itself? Rosemary? Okay, idolatry with respect to leaders. All right, Christy.
Just like if people were getting into arguments over what different commentaries
okay.
their interpretations
Okay, different commentaries or interpretations. People in the church getting into arguments over that. All right, Colin, were you waving your hand?
Yeah, like if you have a favorite preacher or politician that you're always...
That's right, a favorite preacher or even a politician. You could add that in these days. All right, so there are people who are known, or used to be known, it's not so much anymore, as Piperites. Who do they follow?
John Piper.
John Piper. There's also... there are MacArthurites, okay? Maybe you, I don't want to step on somebody's toes, but that's true. There are people, all right? So it's almost like where people like that, how, what kind of a viewpoint do those people, what do people have, a viewpoint of people have, if you call somebody a Piperite or whatever, what kind of viewpoint do they have of John Piper?
Well, they just think that they're the authority to follow them alone.
They're the authority to follow them alone, or at least they're the main authority, all
right?
They become like a Christian pope. Now, I'm going to mention another name. He's very much disgraced these days, but it's a man named Bill Gothard. There was a group of Christians known as Gothardites. Now, maybe you're not familiar with them, but he had a unique way of teaching. Been to a couple of his seminars, heard him speak in person a couple times, and it was a very popular movement in the 70s, and it got weirder and weirder as it went along. But here's the thing that would happen. People who were... who followed the teachings of Gothard in a local church often would check the preacher of their church and his teaching with Bill Gothard's writings, not with the Bible. And so then they would start causing trouble in the church because, well, Gothard doesn't say that. Okay, you're contradicting the big red book. That's what he had, a big red book. Okay. And, so that's a way of division. Now, he's just an example. I don't want to get camped out on him. But that's a way it could happen. But even on a more local level, let's say you have a very strong personality in the church who's at odds with the pastor. Or the pastor is a strong personality and he's at odds with one of the leading men of the church. Either way. And what happens amongst the people? If they're boasting in men, what happens amongst the people? Rosemary? They're separating, they're dividing, okay? So there, I'm a Pastor Don and I'm of Uncle Rob, okay? That's a,
Gary Smallites?
Yeah, the Gary Smallites, that's right. Alright, so then there becomes division. There can become division. Okay, but the problem is that, first of all, those who are in leadership cannot look at themselves this way. And there's been situations where people have come in as an assistant pastor and they've gathered a group to themselves and then split the church in that way. The leader cannot look at himself this way. He is a servant. He has something. He is called to serve God. But the people can't look at them that way either. They don't put them up on a pedestal. They listen to the Word of God. They evaluate things by the Word of God. We are all one body. It's not that the pastor or the deacons or anybody is higher than others. I've been going on. So Lee is first, then Wolf, then Rob. Okay, go ahead, Lee.
I agree with you, but there's also like a, I don't know if it's the right word, like a church movement or something before that. Like there are churches that are like, it's almost like a structure or a system to that where these people are superstars.
That's right, yes, yes, yes. And unfortunately, okay, so a guy goes to a seminary. Like, for example, guy will go to master's seminary. And they're, that's John MacArthur's school. And they come out, and it's almost like whatever Pastor John says, that's the way it's to be done. But now, hopefully men will grow, and they'll become the servants of Christ, not Pastor John. Pastor John has things to, he's helpful. I've benefited from him. But he's not the end word. Okay, Wolf. You don't remember what you're going to say? Okay, Rob, go ahead. See if Wolf can remember.
I was going to say, I guess we could give a lot of examples, but my limited interaction with Calvary Chapel.
Yes.
Some of these original Calvary Chapel guys in California are really the be-all, end-all to
their the Chuck Smithites.
Chuck Smiths and even some of the other ones.
Yeah.
One of them, I became familiar with him. He didn't know theology, like really solid theology, and he defaulted to the other guy when I was at a seminar because he didn't have the answers.
Right, right.
So they were focusing on him, and wasn't he cool?
And, yes, yes. You know, and this is, so the danger, so the big thing is, this is what Paul is combating in Corinth, is the following of men and causing division over it. Okay? And so in a church, now it's not that we're not saying, okay, don't question the pastor, don't ever, you know, the leadership, don't hold people to account. We're not saying that. I'm not saying that. But what we're saying is that we cannot, as Christians, make any one person other than the Lord Jesus Christ our go-to person. Okay? So, you know, in the small church, there are fewer parties to follow, but there is, in the wider world, in our world, you have access to so many other people. And, you know, and you read them online, and you hear their sermons, and they become an authority figure that can cause division in your local church. The main thing is, are we all working from the same, are we preaching the Bible? You know, that other guy that is differing, he's might be preaching the Bible too. John MacArthur, or John Piper, these people that I've mentioned, they preach the Bible. There's places where I disagree with them, and they disagree with me. But in terms of trying to win people to Christ and serve the Lord, our philosophy and heart, I think, is exactly the same. And we need to see that. That's where we are together. Okay, Christy, sorry, Wolf, you snoozed and you're lost almost. Hold on to your thought.
Well, it seems like when the congregation, if people in the church do that too, wouldn't they be putting a stumbling block in front of that leader as well?
Sure.
Tempting them to you know, love the praise of
God. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, and it's... you know, it's a very fine thing. We have to keep our spirits in check. Like, you know, sometimes people say, oh, great sermon, pastor. I think, oh, yeah, that was a good one. But other times, if people say, great sermon, I say, well, I don't know what you heard in it. Anyway, but it is, we are all prone to these things. Wolf, do you remember what you were going to say?
I do.
Okay.
We are called to be like the brains and search the scripture.
That's right, yes. That's right. So
Paul, we all have our sort of favorite people, like commentaries,
sure,
that we like to listen to. But if we get a nice, in my opinion, if we get a good raw knowledge from good,
that's right,
teaching.
Yeah, yeah. We need good. Like, there's so many resources. We do need to check. Like, I've got some things even on this study of the fall. It's interesting. Not the fall. The rest in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. So I'm reading this article and I'm going, yeah, yeah, that sounds good. That sounds good. So then I read another article and he says, well, he had some of it right, but he had this wrong. I go, oh, wait a minute. I'm going to have to think this through, because I don't want to just follow something that appeals to me. I want the scriptures to teach me. So these guys are reasoning through the scriptures. I want it to be, it can't be that guy because I like what he said. It's got to be, what does the scripture say? Right. So, all right. So let's move on, because I am running out of time. All right, so 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So that is really, you see, that's that place where the preacher is. He's just a servant, okay? Let me not preach and read the passage. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. I think I'm going to stop there. We'll read the other two verses when we get down to it. Okay, so Paul turns from the group of leaders to focus now on his own place as a leader. Notice he says, I may be examined by you. I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself. So now he's focusing on himself, not the whole group. He wants them to adopt God's viewpoint of spiritual leadership. What terms does Paul use to describe his leadership in verse 1? Servant. Okay. Pardon me? Ministers of Christ, or I think that's the word translated in our version here, the stewards. I think the King James says ministers. All right, so the word servant here, it's not the doulos. Now, Paul often uses that. The doulos is the household slave. This is the word you may have heard of this description, the under rower. So the guy who is in the galley ship pulling the oars. Okay, he is not the top dog. He is the servant. He is the under rower of Christ. He is Christ's, he is at Christ's beck and call. Okay? And then, he is a steward. The word steward here is where we get the word economy from this. This is also related to the idea of dispensations, but anyway, not here. A steward is somebody who is a manager. He's like a civil servant. He is a flunky. He is managing God's affairs. He's a steward of the mysteries of God. So he is dispensing them out to the people of God. He's managing them and teaching them. So this is what he wants them to think of the preachers. So what do these terms reveal about the relationship of spiritual leaders to God? Okay. They're subordinate to God. Okay. Oh, I even had that word in my notes. My wife read my mind that time. Okay, they're completely subordinate to God and are sent to accomplish God's work, not their own.
Well, you know you're one flesh.
Yeah, that's right.
Just like the sons, you know.
I know. Okay. Not always, though. She doesn't always read my mind, and that's very frustrating. Okay. Okay, so what is the fundamental requirement for any steward in verse 2? Faithfulness. And the King James says, it's a very famous verse, moreover, it is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. That's how it goes. But here, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. What does that mean? Always the same. But when we think about a steward, remember, what did I say he was? What's a steward? Not a special kind of servant.
Under-rower.
Not the under-rower. That's the other one.
Takes care of God's stuff.
Okay, takes care of God's stuff. He's a manager.
Manager.
He's a man of business. What kind of man of business would it be if you're embezzling funds? Okay, that's not faithfulness, is it?
Right, and there's also a loyalty to that.
Yeah, there's loyalty to your principal. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you're there for his cause, not for your own. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, that's right. Okay, and so what does Paul say about how he views their evaluation of him, the first part of verse 3? It's small. He says, I realize it doesn't matter what you think of me. That's what he's saying. And then why does Paul say he doesn't examine himself? So in the latter part of verse 3 and then even into verse 4, why does he not examine himself? Yes, God is the one who will judge him and examine him. And why is he uncertain about his own judgment? He could be wrong. Like he says, I am conscious of nothing against myself. Okay, I can say that too. Okay, I've done everything right as far as I'm concerned. Right?
Yeah, if you thought you were wrong, you'd change your mind and you'd think you were right again.
That's right, that's right. It's a very perverse thing. We're all prone to this. Who is there of us who can really... The thing, what he's getting to is, you can't really properly judge my ministry, or Apollos, or Peter, or whoever. He says, I can't even properly judge my ministry. Okay? So the one who does examine me is the Lord. It's the Lord who's going to be the judge. Alright, so let me just move on in the questions, because you just want to follow the logic. Just keep listening to the logic. So why should the Corinthians then leave off judging faithful church leaders? In verse 5.
Allow God to do that.
Pardon me?
Allow God to do that.
To allow God to do that. That's right. And God will, how is God going to judge?
Faithfully.
When is God going to judge? In the end. Remember in chapter 3 where he talks about the wood, hay, and stubble and some of it being burned up? Some of the works being burned up? This is the judgment he's talking about. Rob?
It's interesting that, like, Apollos was, they were working together, but he was also teachable, right?
Yeah.
He was, because his motives were sincere.
Yes.
But it wasn't a confrontation, it was,
yeah.
Yeah. A teachable moment.
Absolutely, and that's a good point that Rob brings up, that Apollos is teachable. And I think Paul the Apostle was teachable, too. I mean, he certainly had his definite opinions. But I think that he wasn't a man who was, he wasn't coming in like my way or the highway kind of approach. All right, Christy.
Does he always leave judging to the end, though? Like, could you say that some of them, church leaders throughout the countries have been chastened even to death if they're in sickness?
Oh, certainly there are instances of the Lord. The Lord can actually judge before the time. And there are times when the church, I don't think he's saying that you don't hold people accountable, but what we're talking about here is, now let's see here. I thought I had something in the notes here about this somewhere. But anyway, let me just say this. It's not that you don't hold leaders accountable or anybody in the church accountable. Like, if somebody falls off into a sinful lifestyle, well, they're disqualified from leadership, right?
Church judging them. I'm just saying God's judgment.
Oh, okay. Certainly, God will take people home early, in a sense. Yes. Okay.
You see that in the church as well. Like, you see these churches that have fallen away from God and
yes.
They're collapsing. They're pulling in on themselves.
That's right. That's true. But I think what I want to turn the focus to is, you notice the names that we have here where the division is: Paul, Apollos, and Peter. Now, as far as we know in the scriptures, there's nothing against any one of those names. Like, there's nothing in the scriptures that says, oh, well, you know, Peter, he got the end of his life, you know, he really lost it. You know, he was good for a long time, then he lost it. Or the same with Apollos. We don't know a lot about Apollos, but the testimony is good. So what he's saying is, if you're comparing us, you're comparing people who are gifts of God to the church. They're all working in the gospel ministry. They're all doing the same job. They may have their own styles, but they're all God's gift to build up the church. And so take them as that. Right, Tola?
Sir, is it bad to judge the leadership of the church when you discover that leader is going astray?
Yeah, no, it is not. That's a different matter, yes. Yes.
Yeah, when a leader, if you don't judge that leader for bringing back
right. Right. So while we're in this passage, what we're focused on he's not saying don't ever judge a leader. But in terms of those leaders who are all pulling in the same direction, all have a good testimony, then you shouldn't be developing a party spirit over those leaders. Okay, you shouldn't be bringing division into the church just because you like that guy better than you like that guy. And it's true. I will say, when I was in school, we had chapel speakers every day except maybe once. Well, every weekday except one, right? So four times a week, plus a sermon. We had a service on campus on Sundays. And I have to say, some of the preachers I like better than others. Okay, they were more interesting to me. Okay, but I couldn't say, well, you know, that guy, you know, there's no use listening to him. You know, he's not Dr. Bob, or he's not, you know, some other great preacher I like. Okay? Because that is the spirit of the Corinthians. You know, I shouldn't say that, because I'm afraid as students there were some that we thought, oh, so-and-so's preaching, I'll pay attention, you know, like, you know, sleep on the other guy. Okay? All right, so let's move on here. I know there's lots of things to say. How does this argument, I'm going to just give you the answer here for this one. How does this argument help to overcome the Corinthian party spirit? Their spiritual champions are actually only men who serve as the lowest social class, servants and stewards, in service to God, who the Corinthians ought to follow. Now, here's my note. In this discussion, it is assumed that the church leaders are faithful stewards of God's word. The Corinthians were making favorites out of them and boasting over one another because of their champion. They missed the point of who these men were to them, servants of God, and who ought to be their only champion, that is God. So why is Paul the apostle so insistent that they view Paul and Apollos correctly in verse 6? Oh, we didn't read these verses. Let me read this and we'll answer this question. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that I and us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So why is the apostle so insistent that they view Paul and Apollos correctly?
So they're not puffed up.
So they're not puffed up. No, not arrogant. Okay? And then verse 7, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So why should pride be avoided? Verse 7. All gifts come from God. So everything we've got, even our intellect and our spiritual growth, like, we shouldn't get to the point where we think, wow, I've really arrived as a Christian. You know, those other guys. See, that's the Corinthian spirit. Lee.
I was just saying, you're just deceiving yourself.
Yeah, you're just deceiving yourself. Yeah. And, I have a first, Proverbs 13:10, through insolence, that is, in the King James it says pride, comes nothing but strife. But wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Okay? Debbie?
Well, my favorite verse on that is the one about these six things the Lord hates.
Oh,
the proud look. It's number one.
Yeah, the proud look. These six things the Lord hates. The proud look. Okay. Pride isn't the only cause of strife, but pride only produces strife. I have a question here. How might we see this in a church fellowship? I'll leave that as a rhetorical question because there's various answers. But pride, where we're taking pride in men or we're taking pride in ourselves or trying to gather people around ourselves, all of that creates disunity in the church. We need to pull together to work with one another and to love one another to serve God together. So that's our lesson for today. We will pick up on, in 3 weeks, 3 Sundays from now, we'll pick up on the rest of chapter 4 and finish up the section on divisions. Okay, let's pray. Let's pray.
Agree to disagree, right?
Well, we can agree to disagree, but we need to really question ourselves when we have that attitude. You know, it's, you know, sometimes you can't come to an agreement, but with people, but you have to be, you have to really work. You have to really work to where you can try to get to a place where you are in unanimity of spirit, regardless of whether your opinions are exactly the same. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We pray for our church fellowship, that we might be one body, that we might love one another, care for one another, to esteem each other better than ourselves. Lord, we pray that you'll work amongst us and help us to become the kind of church you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.